remember a professor once saying to me just this simple fact that we don't get a pick when we live. It's just a fact that's completely outside of our control. We're born at a certain time. And he was saying, you know, there's probably other time periods I prefer to live in, but this is mine, right? It's in a sense what's been assigned. It's what we've been given. And really is true. This is just a part of reality that we take the life that has been given to us and press into it. And I was thinking, you know, I mean, we're going through a transition right now in our church and in leadership and all of that. And yet there's been many of these transitions before, and there will be many of these transitions to come. And we find ourselves here for this season, a part of this, connected to this body for this season. And what a great thing that is. There's something fresh in that, and yet at the same time, something that we don't want to lose. And so I got this gift from Dale and Marilyn. They gave me this. And I thought, you know, I mean, here is to new seasons. I'll do my best. The other day I played harmonica and guitar at Brad's farewell, and I think that this might throw the whole thing off, but I'll practice and we'll see. But definitely a great sign of what's to come. Thank you for that. This summer we're studying theology, which probably makes some of you immediately fuzz out at the thought of this. But it isn't that way. I mean, theology is, to me, especially as we're going through our statement of faith, we're talking about what unites us, what draws us together, what undergirds us. And this is there all the time. I mean, I would say that we talk theology every single Sunday. It's just sometimes a little bit more behind the scenes doing its work. But I think it is really good for us to step out at times and really start examining the supports, right? We can go our whole lives without doing this, but it's dangerous. Kind of as a metaphor for this, it's not the exact point, but I remember I was studying, in grad school I studied philosophy, and in a philosophy of science class, the professor there was saying that he was at this conference for intelligent design, and there was a scientist there that was just berating this one man as he was walking in, going, "This is so crazy, science doesn't need God, God has no part, theology has no part in science." And really, in the end, like, we scientists don't need theology. We don't need anything but science. And my professor who was there kind of came to the assistance of this poor guy, and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I just got to say, you're just completely ignorant of the relevant issues here." And the guy said, "What are you talking about? I'm a scientist. How am I ignorant of science?" And he said, no, I'm talking about the supports, the philosophy of science." He goes, well, there is no philosophy of science." He says, "Well, of course there is. You don't, through science, find the scientific method. You bring that to science. It's what allows us to do science. And so it's philosophical." And just name one first source philosophy books that you've read on the philosophy of science. And the guy said, well, he couldn't. Now, I'm not trying to build a straw man here except to say that the point is valid, that there is an undergirding behind science that allows us to do science. For instance, I'll give you just one example. Simplicity. You cannot do science without simplicity. There's a term for it even. Have you guys heard of Occam's razor? It's what allows us to pick the right answer. I love that, the idea of a razor, because see here, you have science asks questions, but what you get with questions is an infinite number of hypotheses. How do you get through all these hypotheses to find the one that is true? Occam's razor is just like, shing, go with the simplest. This one has three variables and this one, go with the one with one, right? This is why we went with, anyway, I'm gonna stop short right there. The point being, you have this simplicity undergirding science that allows us to do it. In a similar way, as we talk about questions of faith, as we talk about matters of belief, underneath all of that are tools that allow us to do it, but also rails that allow us to be guided on this journey of understanding a question like, who is God? And I love this about our statement of faith, that I feel like in the end it provides some generous room and yet really solid rails for us to drive forward on. For instance, Article 1, the article that we're talking about, and this is probably the broadest of these. It says, Article 1, we believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and make all things new for his own glory. It's a lot packed into that one little statement right there. I'll read it one more time. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself, to make all things new for his own glory. We believe in one God. That statement alone, right, is makes you wonder, okay, what exactly do we, how much do we comprehend what we are saying when we talk about God? I think sometimes it's a little bit easy for us to jump into that arena and start throwing things around, when in fact this idea of God is one that we will probably spend the rest of eternity coming to grips with. And I remember reading this article by Francis Collins and Richard Dawkins. It was in Time magazine. And these are two leading scientists, one an atheist, one a Christian. Richard Dawkins is, I believe, an Oxford professor and a biologist. And Francis Collins is the head of the Human Genome Project and is a Christian. And so they go back and forth throughout this article, and it's real interesting. You can go Google it and find it. But the last line of it, I think, is really interesting. Richard Dawkins, in this kind of by admission, says, look, if there is a God, it's going to be a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more incomprehensible than anything that any theologian of any religion has ever proposed. Does anybody have a problem with that? I want to say amen to that, right? He's going, whoa, 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 it's a lot bigger than you guys think. And I think, oh, thank God it's a whole lot bigger. Thank God he is a whole lot bigger than my conceptions of him, right? That I constantly am finding out more and more and more about who he is. And Paul even says, look, I long for you to understand the depths of who God is. There are unfathomable depths of God's love. This is what makes eternity with God make any sense, right? That we will be continuing throughout eternity to know deeper and deeper and deeper things about him. There's a theologian I'm going to quote from a couple times today. His name's Paul Tillich, and he says, the name of this infinite and inexhaustible depth and ground of all being is God. That depth is what the word God means. And if that word has not much meaning for you, translate it and speak of the depths of your life, of the source of your being, of your ultimate concern. Perhaps in order to do so, you must forget everything traditional you've learned about God, perhaps even that word itself. Now, I don't know if we should necessarily go that far, but you understand his point, that sometimes our understandings of God limit God, but it's God and his mercy that continues to press into that. I love Revelation 4:11. It says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This idea of God as creator, of his very being and essence being one of creation, is a very powerful thing. It's one that we find ourselves wrapped up in. In Acts 17:28, it says, for in him we live and move and have our being. I love that picture. Almost this idea of swimming in this sea of God's existence. And this is one of these very profound questions. Why is there existence at all? Why is there creation at all? Because if there once was nothing, wouldn't nothing beget nothing? The fact that there's creation alone is a perplexing bit of information about our universe. But it goes further than that, and I love this. There's a talk that you can look at online by this scientist, Brian Greene, where he's talking about the fine tuning of the universe. And he's not a believer, actually. He's agnostic. He probably falls back in that earlier camp of like a Richard Dawkins. But he says this, that the universe has got these 20, maybe 21 numbers that are like dials that have been set. And if you bump any of them, everything goes black, right? Meaning you don't, mass can't stick together, so there's no planets, so there's no, you know, all of these things, right? It's these things have to be so precise, and not just in and of themselves, but in their ratio to one another. So something like a weak gravitational force, okay? One of the four basic forces in the universe, that changes a millionth of a millionth of a percent. Everything goes away, right? Like, you can imagine these knobs, and they're like saying, here's the line, don't get close, because if you breathe on that thing, everything's gonna go off. This fine tuning is so exact and so precise. Well, somebody that maybe is trying to argue for the fact that this had to be is gonna say, well, you know what, what there is an infinite number of universes. So if that's the case, there had to be one where these dials were set exactly that way, which is why, you know, we have existence at all. It had to be. That's how eternity, that's how infinity works. In fact, there's probably an infinite number of universes like ours exactly, right? But this philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, he said this. He said, you know, it would be like a cowboy that is sitting there at the poker table dealing and deals himself four aces. All right, lucky hand. The next round deals himself four aces. The next round deals himself four aces, and pretty soon everybody's pulling their guns out, right? And the guy says, look, I know it looks suspicious, but what if there's an infinite succession of universes so that for any possible distribution of poker hands, there is one universe in which this possibility is realized? We just happen to find ourselves in one where I always deal myself four aces without cheating. Good try, right? Of the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book Why I'm Not a Christian at the end of his life, said, if all of a sudden you find yourself there before God, what are you going to say? And he said, I'll say to God, why didn't you give more evidence? And, you know, I think... two things come to mind. I think God will say, I did, right? In such a way that I think everyone will know that that statement is fair and just. It says in Romans that he has provided this just in the nature itself, so no one is without excuse. I think what that means is if there is somebody out there with an excuse, God will accept it, right? But generally speaking, I think it's safe to assume that we don't have one. But I think this is also interesting as well, that God doesn't provide us some sort of absolute geometric proof for his existence. I don't think it's really out there. This one argument that wraps it up so tightly that everybody has to accept it. I don't think that was God's intent. And I think this is where, this is where we're going to be going today. That there is an aspect of God that remains kind of mischievously behind the scenes. Isaiah says this about God, that he says, truly you are a God that hides. It also says that those who seek me will find me. It reminds me of my littlest daughter, Lila. That's, if there's one line out of her mouth more than any others, it's find me, Dad. And she loves to just go running off and hide. And, you know, I mean, you look in the next room and here's like our drapes in this big old Lila-sized ball behind the drapes. Totally quiet, you know, waiting. And I go and I peek. She gets this big grin. Then she pulls it back and says, find me again. I go, you got to move. Like, you can't just stay in the same spot, Lila. This pleasure of being sought and found, I mean, obviously we see it in a different form there in a little child. But there is something in this that tells us about this God, this ultimate being, this creative force that has designed this universe in such a way, seems to have designed it in such a way that he would give clues that could be followed to him. that he could be sought and found. These clues to me are everywhere. You see them in science. You see them in our own hearts, in our longings, in our desires. You see them in things like beauty. You see them in problems that humanity has with itself, conditions in its own heart where it fails to live up. It longs for justice, but fails to exhibit justice. It longs for mercy, but fails to show mercy. All of these things, what is going on here? I feel like God has provided us this sea of clues. Alvin Plantinga, I mentioned him earlier, he has this article that says 24 or so theistic arguments. And in this, he just goes, look, here's all this, right? And 24, these are arguments. You pile evidences and all of this stuff up together. Maybe you don't have one knock-down, drag-out argument. What you have is this mound of evidence saying, consider this. They call this a cumulative case, right? And you keep pouring more and more on. Not just how does it answer this, but how does it answer this? How does it answer life? How does it speak to my own heart? How does it speak to society and culture? How does it speak to our despair and our dreams? I love this in Psalm 8, 3 through 5. David says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And see, I think that this is the correct posture. When we start considering these clues and understanding, when we start to see the complexities of God revealed, we realize he's really big, really big. And we are reminded of how little we are. And yet we see God's heart being poured out to us. I think this is why David's son Solomon writes, look, that sort of fear and humility, that's the beginning of knowledge. This understanding of who I am in relation to all of this. I was talking to Rochelle about Heidegger. She was saying she's doing a study for her PhD on Heidegger and how he just says this fundamental heart condition of mankind is anxiety, as if there's no answer to such a thing, right? That's just where we are at on a base level is in this state of anxiety that has no answer. And certainly that's a position that people might land at. What a horrible thought. Lewis is going to talk about in another article, The Weight of Glory, how no, these are things that point us. These are signposts towards longings that we have that have not been fulfilled, that point us to the fact that something is bigger outside of us, beyond ourselves. But more than that, I think that what we get as we look at this world and as we see the clues that are built in, but as we start realizing in other ways, you see God breaking in and pursuing. He's not just sitting there hidden behind the scenes. He's actually coming in and providing ways to be found. And this is critical. I think, you know, you think of the Tower of Babel, these people building this tower, trying to reach God. And the fact is, you just can't build high enough. But what we have is a God who not only has shown his signature in the creation and in our own hearts, but he comes in and places himself right in the middle of it, right? He writes himself into the story, so to speak. He's not just Shakespeare, right? He's Romeo. He comes right into the middle of the story. His son comes and provides this picture of the very heart of God for this world. And then when his son departs, that spirit of his son is then given to all of his followers. John 16:13 says, but when he, the spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And Jesus, as he speaks to this, what is going on here? He gives us a pretty powerful picture of what God is up to. In John 15, he talks about how we're these branches that have been severed from the vine. And I think that's a great image in understanding man's hearts and what is going on. There was a time where we were connected, a time in which that worked, where God was in us, flowing through us. And so we didn't die, we didn't wither, we didn't decay. That man in his desire for self-sufficiency, like in a sense, unplugged from God. There was offense that came with that, a powerlessness, an enslavement that happened to man in that. He lost sight of what he was made for. So God sends his son back there in this ultimate act of revealing his heart to set things right and to give the opportunity to reconnect, but not in the old way, in what he's going to describe as a new way. And so Jesus goes as far as saying, look, to understand this now, to abide in me, we're not talking about being my servant. We're talking about being friends. And this, to me, is very profound for us to pause and think about. That this energy force, this being itself, the being behind our being, that has moved this creation and created this world and this universe and all of these things, has done it out of a desire for relationship. And what we find out as we understand this God and who he is, that at his very heart, that is who he is, love. And as we're moving through our doctrinal statement, it says, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we come to probably one of the deepest mysteries of our faith, this idea of God being, in his essence, three in one. This Trinity, this idea of Father, Son, and Spirit, I think is so beautifully portrayed in John 17. And so I'm going to have us turn there, if you would. John 17, verse 20. And this prayer of Jesus's is referred to as the high priestly prayer. Some of the most beautiful words I think he ever spoke. This is Jesus talking to the Father about us. And he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, verse 20, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Right? That is us. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for those who this gospel is going to go to. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and you will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here you see Jesus spelling out the plan from eternity, right? All the way from the beginning, that God's essence is this picture of love and shared glory and selflessness. This picture of the Trinity is one that has been described as super relational. It's one that's probably we're not going to quite get our minds around. That shouldn't surprise us, by the way. I mean, if you look at science already today, we're talking about multiple dimensions of reality, right? I think it takes 11 for a super string theory to work. And you go, nobody has a picture in their mind what that looks like. They just can show you the math. Conceiving some of these things are a bit beyond us. It should not surprise us that the very essence of God is one of those things. But this idea of one essence of God, that God is one, and yet these three essential properties of him, these three persons all existing simultaneously. I don't think there's a better picture of this than when Jesus is baptized. And you remember this scene? Jesus is baptized and a dove descends from heaven. And this voice comes from the background that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus, throughout his life, is deferring to the Father, which is, I think, what is happening in the very nature of God. Glory is being poured forth selflessly onto one another in the very heart. This is the picture of love. In Greek, it's called the perichoresis. It's been described as the dance of the Trinity. Perichoresis, the root from that, is also the word where we get choreography. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the other. In the beginning of that chapter of the high priestly prayer, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." A little window into God's heart before any of this. This constant pouring out of glory selflessly. We have these little models for the Trinity, an egg or H2O in its different forms, ice or liquid or gas, or a person can be a father and a son and a husband simultaneously. They all fail at some level, which is kind of the way it goes with models. But they get at this aspect, their ways of examining and exploring God's heart. Aquinas says, describes God's persons as being the relational and directed self-interaction of God's essence. Another theologian, Wayne Grudem, describes the persons of the Trinity as ontologically equivalent, but economically subordinate and functionally distinct, each person possessing God's entire being in himself. I'm not totally sure we fully get that, right? And yet, this nature, this sort of divine dance we find in our own hearts, as it turns out, and is also our destiny, where we are being drawn to. That's why Jesus says in Mark 8:35, "You must lose yourself to find yourself." Right? This idea of giving selflessly from yourself is the way that we end up participating in this dance with Jesus. In Mere Christianity, it says, "In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing nor a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality." This sharing of joy, this mutual self-giving love. We were made for it, and we lost it. We were a part of it, and then we became disconnected from it. We were told this lie that we could do it without him, and we couldn't. And so, in self-centeredness, we unplugged and attached ourselves from the vine and began to wither. This dance of God, this pouring out of his heart, is not just an expression of his love, but it's part of the way that he is drawing us back in to himself. I know I've got a lot of quotes, but this is from Jonathan Edwards, and I thought it's such a good one. He says, "The ultimate reason that God creates is not to remedy some lack in God, but to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. The universe is an explosion of God's glory. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is the union in love between God and loving creatures." We're told in our statement of faith that God has limitless knowledge and sovereign power. We might wonder why God didn't just come in that power and just fix everything. Why this dance? Why this hiding? Why this drawing us? Why these clues? But I think that really, in the end, this demonstrates just how highly he values the freedom that each of you has been given, each one of us has been made in. This freedom is something that he will preserve at all costs. To just set things right would require him to just bulldoze over that freedom. But he's a respecter of that. And so what you have is a God who, knowing all, remains behind the scenes and woos us and draws us to himself. Psalm 139:4 says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." That God sits there in all knowledge, but in the end, cannot overpower us. Instead, he's simply pulling us, inching us closer to him. In Romans 8:28, it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." I think this is what God is doing to us, even in the difficulties and in the suffering that we encounter. Even in the hardships of this world, God is showing us gleams of deeper truth of his plan and that he's setting things right. What does this mean? Well, this gospel, I think, that is being poured out, this plan, is something oftentimes much deeper than we realize. I think I used to think that the gospel was that if you believed in Jesus, you didn't have to go to hell. Some of you may have been presented with that same sort of package. Here's the good news. Jesus made it so you don't have to go to hell. I was reading this by Timothy Keller, who, if you haven't read or listened to him, he's a pastor on the East Coast, and he's great. But he says, "When we look at the whole scope of this storyline, we see clearly that Christianity is not about getting one's individual sins forgiven so we can go to heaven. That is an important means of God's salvation, but not the final end or purpose of it. The purpose of Jesus' coming is to put the whole world right, to renew and restore the creation, not to escape it. It is not just to bring personal forgiveness and peace, but also a justice and shalom to the world. God created both body and soul, and the resurrection of Jesus shows that he is going to redeem both body and soul. The work of the Spirit of God is not only to save souls, but also to care and cultivate the face of the earth, the material world." And so in our statement of faith, it says this at the end, that God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and make all things new for his own glory. I mentioned earlier this theologian, Paul Tillich, and he says, if you could sum up the gospel in two words, he says, in his opinion, it would be this: new creation. Revelation 21, verse 5, Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." If you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jesus says that to his mom. Do you remember that? As he's on his way to the cross. One of the just most beautiful to me moments of any film, and that profound point of what it took to make things new. Greater love has no one than that, than to lay down his life for his friends. But God is doing that out of the opportunity to bring us in. This idea of making things new requires a couple things. At first, it requires us to be reconciled to God. Sometimes this is hard for us to admit, that we are or were at odds with him, right? That we are rebels, not just like some blindly ignorant people off to the side, but actually in opposition. And this is what self-love is rebellion. But this reconciliation doesn't mean trying to be reconciled. And this is, I think, the power of the cross, that we find ourselves reconciled, each one of you, that it's been set right. And that's a profound thing. There's nothing to atone for, nothing to pay back, simply something to receive. You have been reconciled to God. That love is not withheld, but is poured forth on you. And so reconciliation, that fear of rejection, is no longer reality. I think sometimes we fall back into it, though, don't we? That fear of rejection can oftentimes drive us, can be undergirding our actions and our responses and our treatment of others, but we've been reconciled in that. There's no longer a fear of condemnation. All of that has been set right. The second thing is, in being new creation, is that we are reunited, right? That a relationship has been restored, that a separation that once was is now no more. And in that reuniting with God is the opportunity for us to be brought in to that glory that's being described. What's cool is that that reuniting with God is what allows there to be a reuniting for us with each other. For us to be in loving relationships selflessly is a possibility now. With that change, with the new creation, we are now out of those chains of self-slavery and able to love each other selflessly, unconditionally. If you're like me, that probably causes a little twinge of guilt, because I think we oftentimes don't love like that, which is why I think this last point is so vital. The new creation is reconciled, it's reunited, and it's resurrected. And I think resurrection is something oftentimes that we incorrectly limit simply to Jesus raising from the dead, instead of seeing this new power that is unleashed, this life-giving power. But resurrection is something that we live in. As we relapse, it's something that restores life. As we take on the old self, it's something that comes over and makes things new again. This is this forgiveness that we dwell in, this mercy and this grace, is this resurrection being poured out on us. It is a part of the reality in which we live and move and have our being. Living in that place of resurrection requires us to take this posture of constantly abdicating. We talked about this in Philippians. This is how Jesus functioned. It's a constant laying down of his rights, giving over himself to God. Thomas Merton says, we must be content to live without watching ourselves live, to work without expecting an immediate reward, to love without an instantaneous satisfaction, and to exist without any special recognition. It's hard to do, right? The self does not enjoy that. The self protests. And so what we find ourselves as we're living in this, as we're being taken into this dance, is this constant emptying of the self, laying that stuff before God, asking for that resurrection power to come in and take care of that. I'm going to read this little bit from Paul Tillich. Sorry, there's been a lot of reading this morning. He says, do we participate in this new creation, this new being, the new state of things? The message of Christianity is not Christianity, but a new reality. A new state of things has appeared. It still appears. It is hidden and visible. It is there and it is here. Accept it. Enter into it. Let it grasp you. I thought I would close our time before we go to the Lord's table with a passage from 2 Corinthians that I think so beautifully summarizes all of this. It's in chapter 5, 14 through 21. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him.